We're talking about the will of God. We have our Bibles open. And this is what we're going to do so that you know you open your Bible at Judges, because that's where we begin. We're going to talk about what God's will isn't. There are lots of people who feel, you know, God's will is this. I guess one of the hardest subjects in the whole Christian church is, how do I know the will of God? And we've all had that problem, we've all faced it, and I guess we've all experienced the frustration of not knowing the will of God, and yet we've also experienced those times when we have known the will of God beyond question, when there has been no doubt as to what God would have us to do. And even in those occasions, it's been sometimes almost inexplicable to understand why we have had that consciousness. And maybe we can say something about it. We're going to talk about what God's will is. That God's will is available. God hasn't got his will in his inside pocket and saying, I've got your will in here, Herb, you're not going to find it. It's a secret. That isn't the idea. God wants us to know his will. And then finally, how do I know the will of God? So what the will of God isn't, what it is, that the will of God is available and God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, producing fruit, but then how do I actually get to know his will? The will of God, it's not just trial and error. And I certainly would agree with Gary Inrig, and I'm sure you've all bought his book, and I've just taken the passage from his book, obviously read the passage, but you can do that. So I've said other things from what he said. Putting out the fleece is something that we often talk about. And I remember as a little kid, even when I was just beginning in Christian things, it was so often said, let's put out the fleece. And they would make some requirements of God, that God had to respond in a certain way. If God does that, then it'll be right. If God doesn't, then it won't be. And I'm suggesting that the putting out of the fleece is really an unspiritual act. One, Gideon knew what he was supposed to do. In verse 36, he says, as you have promised. He knew what God's will really was. The Lord had already revealed his will to him. There was no question about that. And Gideon had already had the Lord confirm his previous acts. I would say this in case I forget, but we'll say it many times. The will of God is really, biblically, a process. It's not a continuation of crises. We tend to have lots of crises because we don't live close enough to the will of God. The idea is that as we live with the Lord Jesus day by day, and I'm back on my little theme, as we have our morning time alone with God, and we read the Word of God, and we pray to the Lord Jesus, and we are sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit of God in our life, then the will of God is a natural unfolding. There are crises, certainly, when something happens unexpectedly. But if we are continually living in the will of God, then the crises are far fewer. But often we don't really bother about the will of God until there is a crisis. And it's certain that God wants us to live inside his will. You remember the little verse that says, in the center of the circle of the will of God I stand, where can come no second causes, all must come from his dear hand. All is well, for it is my Savior who all my life has planned. In the center of the circle of God's will, I'm standing. And if I'm in the center of his will, there can come no second causes. Whatever happens is according to his will. And I believe the will of God involves the slightest things we do. Certainly the church we attend, the house we live in, the clothes we wear, the friends we have, the car we drive, the activities we're involved in. The will of God is the totality of all that we do in this body as a Christian. I don't believe there's any time when we ever sort of step out to do our own thing. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we do not watch television, we do not go and watch Parramatta Get Flashed Again. They're having a bad time, aren't they? I wondered why I couldn't find this morning's paper. Then I found it. Oh, dear, 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 dear. Terrible score. And why Philip was walking around the house, tipping over his chin. That you shouldn't do that. I am not suggesting that. In fact, often that's important to relax. I have known men, and unfortunately full-time workers, have had nervous breakdowns because they have a guilt complex. And sometimes people are ungracious to full-time workers. And, you know, what have you done today? And they've no idea what they've done. And often it's none of their business anyway. And the person feels guilty. And so he has this activity business. And his activity may be a lot of activity, but it may not be the will of God. To say this, doing the will of God is not doing good things. There's lots of good things to do. I mean, when you think of the mess that Sydney's in, for instance, one of the things that you people should be doing instead of sitting here is to prune the edges of your grass. I go for a run every morning and these edges of the grass are an absolute mess. And it's about time you got stuck in and cleaned up. Now, that would be a nice thing to do, wouldn't it? That'd be nice. Everybody out there this evening with a little torch and little things they're talking about. There's lots of good things to do. You could be visiting some poor people. There's a mess of good things to do in the world. Our problem is not just to do good. The problem is to find the good God wants us to do out of all the good there is to do. And this is why people have nervous breakdowns. They're asked to do this, and they do it. To do that, and they do it. And they feel they are being spiritual because they are busy, when actually their busyness is defeating the very purpose of what God wants them to do. And so, the will of God is an act of faith. And setting out the fleece was not an act of faith. It was presumption, because he was telling God what God had to do. I'm always tickled. I don't like these before the gospel prayer meetings. They worry me. If you want to have them, that's fine. I wonder what they're doing praying in there instead of bringing people to church. That always worries me. Why they've got time to be in the back there praying for the gospel service instead of bringing a carload of heathen to the church. And I can't quite see that. They should have prayed in the morning or done so. But anyway, we get the back church often there, and I remember getting told off once because I don't like going to these things because they get, now, Lord, you know the weakness of our brother. Now, I know that. They don't have to remind me. And you know that he is just human flesh. I know that. And Lord, you know that he... And they go on telling the Lord all about me. And I know it. And I've been struggling with that for the last hour, getting myself into gear. And these brothers go tell God all about what he knows. I feel he's talking to Moses, you know. I know what Pharaoh's like. I made him. In fact, I try to push him too. And that sort of worries me. But then they pray like this. And Father, we pray that it won't rain tonight, and that so-and-so will come home, and so that so-and-so can get in the car, and the car will go, and they'll come to church, and they'll listen to the Word of God and get saved. Now, that's a bit presumptuous. I mean, God's got to organize the weather, he's got to make sure the distributor's going, that the car's full of petrol, that some cot hasn't given a flat tire, and eventually the person comes, they sit in church, they haven't got somebody next to them with a big hat so they can't see the preacher, and then they've got to listen, they've got to get convicted, then they've got to get saved. That's a big deal. Why can't they just ask God that X, Y, Z will get saved and let God do it however he likes to do it? God just might have the choice that it's going to rain like mad, the car isn't going to go, it's going to have a flat tire, the baby's got colic or something, and they're going to stay home and listen to the radio and get converted. Leave it to God. But we're so often trying to tell God what he's got to do. I mean, God was being very nice to Gideon. You know, but God was being very gracious. I mean, this fleece business. I mean, he put out the first time, and I never get it right. Which happened? Which was it? It was wet the first time, wasn't it? And the rest of it, well, he could have thought, well, now I just wonder. Lord, I better do it again. And he knew he was wrong. Because he said in verse 39, Lord, don't get angry. Lord, now, I can understand this. I think we've all been a bit like this because we're nervous. But I'd hate us to think that this is the pattern. Now, there are lots of times we want to do something. You're in the middle or about to begin a building project. Probably take a lot of prayer to get there. And now you're underway and you've wanted confirmation a number of times that this is the thing to do. But we don't tell God how he's got to do it. That's the point. And so I've just asked the question, are we fleecing around or are we fulfilling the purposes of God? Now some very simple, basic statements. The will of God never supersedes the sovereignty of God, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Never does that. No one can call Jesus Lord apart from the Spirit of God. And that is not just a verbalization. You could get anybody to say Jesus is Lord. These little children, little girl here sitting there, and she's got a long way to go, the poor little soul, so halfway through you can pray for her. All right? But you could give her and say, look, I'll give you, you know, 20 cents if you will say Jesus, and she would say it. That doesn't mean anything. You could get a drunk down the road and say, look, here's $5. Say Jesus is Lord, and he would say it. It does not mean that a person cannot verbalize the statement, Jesus is Lord, without the Spirit of God. Of course anybody can. It means it's a characterization, it's a way of life. And you're going to be invited tonight to confess in your life, Jesus is Lord. That's a big deal. Because the point is, you dare not publicly confess the Lordship of Christ unless he's Lord, and to the best of your ability, you want him to be that. And the Lord's Supper always upsets me, or not always, but often upsets me. It's nice being in a place like this where I don't know people. I don't know any problems or undercurrents, because you wouldn't have them here, but sometimes there are people, this one isn't talking to that one, and that one doesn't agree with this one, and this person isn't talking, and she isn't talking to her, and if she had a chance, what she would do. I don't know anything of that. But sometimes when you're in a church for a while, you know there are these things. And you know these two sisters aren't talking. And you know these two guys aren't talking. And you watch them both take bread and wine, which is a double affirmation that Jesus is Lord. It's the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. That word Lord is only used on those two occasions in the Word of God. And it's a special word for that of which he is owner, particularly owner of, possesses. So to take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day is a double affirmation. Jesus is Lord. It's also a reaffirmation, and we must have said this before, of our covenant relationship with God. So three things. You're taking bread and wine, double affirmation, Jesus is Lord, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. You dare not do that if Jesus, otherwise you're just a damnable hypocrite. It's that simple. Just a miserable hypocrite. And that's all. There's no excuse for it. When you take bread and wine, you're standing in the shadow of the cross. The Almighty Son of God is nailed there. The co-creator of the universe is nailed there. He's dying for sin. God's blanketed it with darkness that no human eye would penetrate. The horror and the agony of God and the Son involved in the sacrifice for sin. That's the most solemn moment in the history of the universe, and we're reenacting it with bread and wine. We dare not do a thing like that. Am I shouting? Sorry. We dare not do a thing like that. If Jesus is Lord, if it's a tradition, then we are pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. We sometimes call it a worship service. It isn't a worship service. We make it that. It's a remembrance service, where we come to remember the Lord, at which we worship. But that isn't the only time we worship. See, I've heard some people, unfortunate folks, say, Malcolm, I disagree with what you're doing. You have a Bible hour before the Lord's Supper. You're putting service before worship. That is drivel. Absolute drivel. You see, this dear lady who played that instrument there, and the gentleman who played that, he's got nervous of me. He always sits, I can't find him, he's way back there. He had a dose of Barrow. Alright? Now that was an act of worship. The guy that put this screen up, or the guys that did it, to a lot of effort, down here Sunday morning. Bad lobby for that, hadn't broken bread then. And down here at Sunday morning, slapping this together, that was an act of worship. You worship God in your service. If service isn't worship, it's not service in the name of the Lord Jesus. So service and worship cannot be divided. You can't separate them. They go together. They belong together. It's a service of worship. So, putting it together, if throughout the week our life has been one of deadness and apathy and bitterness and division and uninvolvement and lacking of fellowship with Jesus Christ, in other words, there has been no service of worship through the week, to come and take the emblems on a Sunday morning is a total act of hypocrisy. We're going to say again and again, Christianity is Jesus Christ lived in shoes. It moves, it acts, it speaks, it touches. Otherwise, it's so much humbug. And it's tremendously important that we get that. So the will of God never supersedes the sovereignty of God and never contradicts the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we say that, obviously we're talking about fellowship, and I've made the point, Christianity is Christ in shoes. It's intimacy. Christ doesn't have favorites, of course, and I know this is a bit of a cliche, but he does have intimates, and that depends on us. Lordship, you missed the D out. Living intimacy with Christ. And that is important. We sometimes lose the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus. I've enjoyed being in Sydney. I really have. But I bumped into one or two interesting things that I'm not going to talk about, and as a visitor I would never, ever be critical or ever offer an opinion. But I've bumped into one or two people that are tripping over their brains and slipping over their spirituality. And that is a pity. The verse, God only can deal with me with one verse a year. That's about all he can handle. And he gets hold of me with one verse and funks me with that one verse. And last year it was in Colossians. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue in him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? In childlike faith. You didn't know much. You simply took Jesus at his word in childlike faith. As you received Jesus as Lord, so continue in him. Now, I'm not suggesting that we chuck our intelligence and brains out the window. That's dumb. But it's very, very sad when we lose the wonder of fellowship. When I was a little kid, I was in the island of Jersey, just off the coast of France, off the Cherbourg Peninsula, and you could see the glass glinting on the houses in France. Marvellous place. I was back there a little while ago and preached in the church where I was. Oh, what a sad church. I was so excited to go back to Jersey and so excited to be preaching in Belmont Gospel Hall, but the people somehow had lost the joy and they sat so unhappy. So I kept them there for a long time. I thought they might as well be unhappy with me as go home and make somebody else miserable. But you know, afterwards we chatted for a while and I found they loved the Lord, but they'd lost the joy. But I remember becoming a Christian there, and I may have told you about it if I have, forgive. But I was a proper little hound. You can tell how I've changed, you know. I'm a nice guy now. And I didn't want to go to some. I had a commando knife. It was about so long, and it was a throwing knife, a double-edged knife, and it was fabulous, and I could. So I was pretty good and pretty smart. And I didn't want to go to Sunday school, so I used to take it to Sunday school in its sheath and sit in the class, and I used to polish my commando knife, pretending I wasn't listening, and the teacher made me so mad. He never said, put that away. I mean, that was he supposed to do, and I was going to have a row with him, you see, and say, make me. But he never did. He never even noticed it. I polished it like this, and he never noticed it. But one day, some guy came, and he must have been an old fellow, he had a beard, and he came and he preached on John 3:16 and said, if anybody here wants to become a Christian, come down the front. And I was the only one that went down, about 12 years of age. This great big fella, he looked at me and said, yes, son, what do you want? And I looked at him and I said, I want to become a Christian. He said, that's good. Kneel down and tell Jesus. So I knelt down right there at his feet and I prayed and asked the Lord into my life. Stood up. He said, well, what have you done? I said, I've asked Jesus into my life. Well done, my son. Go away and live for him. That was it. Counseling, follow-up, all done. That simple. But you know, as I walked down the stairs, I knew I was a Christian. I attended one of these knobby little schools. And St. George's, it was called. And we had a little peak caps that came to the end of your nose that you have to hold your head upright. And you had to play sport. And you only had, in the morning tea break, would be 20 minutes. You had 5 minutes to eat your morning tea. And then you played sport. And if it was the hockey season, you played hockey.
We didn't have these blood sports like rugby and league. And if it was a soccer season, you played soccer. And if it was the cricket season, you played cricket. And you all spread out in little areas, and you practiced, and teachers supervised your practice. In the lunch hour, you had about 10 minutes to have your lunch, and then everybody played sport. It was a boys' school. No excuses. Well, I was dumb enough to get saved in the hockey term. And nobody told me. In fact, I got caned the first day back at school because we had an assembly that was a rather sort of Anglican Catholic kind of thing. And the teacher, the headmaster, took it and used to burble on in Latin. And I was that excited. I was that excited. So I wonder if I've ever known that excitement since. I put it off, and I was sitting in assembly about second row back, humming one of the choruses, you see. Never get it. And the old philosopher says, "Who's that singing in my assembly?" And I thought, some stupid idiot. And then I realized it was me, and I remember putting my hand up. Said, "Barrow, don't you dare do that again. You'll get caned, boy." See? "Yes, sir." And he carried on burbling on, you see. And I was that happy. And I must have been humming. He said, "Is that you?" And I said, "Yes, come to my study afterwards." Well, he had one of these dumb ideas where you knocked on the door, and if you were supposed to come in, a green light went on. If you weren't to come in, a red light. I was so nervous, I forgot the light, and I kept knocking. And eventually, he opened the door. "Come in, boy, and just see the light." Well, I got caned. I got six across the bottom. And that was my first suffering for Christ. Well, then, when we had our playtime, we were playing hockey. I didn't know that when you become a Christian, you don't tell anybody. I didn't know that you go through the world, you never tell the person on the bus. "By the way, I'm a Christian, are you?" I didn't know you didn't do that. Have you ever told me that? I didn't know that you didn't tell the neighbors you're a Christian. I didn't know that, see? And I told the kids in my class, "Do you know what I did yesterday? I became a Christian." And I discovered I was the only one in that school. And they used to get me in the corner of the playground with their hockey sticks and belt my legs until they were black and blue. I'd stand there as a little kid, I'd cry my eyes out, and they'd just bash my legs until I just couldn't stand. And you know, I dreaded going to school, and yet Jesus was never more precious. I never for one moment, it lasted for about 3 weeks, and eventually they gave up. But he was never more close to me as he was then. Maybe once in Papua New Guinea, I guess. But it was the simplicity of absolute childlike, not childish, childlike faith. And a lot of people have got to get back to that simplicity of simple, wonderful faith in the Lord Jesus. It's fellowship, it's intimacy, it's obedience to his commands. We will never know the will of God if we're being disobedient. And there's some words we put there that you possibly can't see. We've talked about purity, but then I've enlarged on it there. Saltiness. And what I mean by that is, salt's only any good if it's shaken out. We had sweet corn at the meal that I was at, and rather a lovely family, and I was a bit nervous how I was supposed to eat this. So I waited till everybody else had sort of knocked off theirs, and I found out, well, you pick it up. And you put salt on it, you see. Now, the salt in the cellar's not much good. An awful lot of Christians have got salt in the cellar, and it never gets out. In our particular church, we do a number of things. We have a commissioning service at the beginning of the year, and we get the ladies up, the deaconesses. We get them up the front, and somebody commissions them. That's a whole bunch of them. Then we get the Sunday school teachers up, and we do that. And we get the rally kids up, and we do that. And then we get the deacons up. Next Sunday we do that. We can split into two Sundays, and we get the elders up, see? And they're all commissioned. Anybody that has any responsibility visibly in the church is recommissioned each year. Why not? But then supposing this brother here, you see, he looks as if he'd make a good Rotarian. He's got the right nationality. And supposing he came, you see, and said, "I've been invited to join Rotary." He wouldn't just do it, because he's bigger than that. He'd come to the elders and say, "Hey, you guys, I've been invited to join Rotary." And we said, "Well, that's super. Yeah, we think you should do that, you know." And so we would stand up the next Sunday morning and say, "Brother so-and-so has been invited to join the local Rotarians. We as a church are commending him to represent us in Rotary." He's joined... Well, you wouldn't join the Lions, love. I don't know what you'd join. All right, he's joined the Lions, you see, or the Kiwanis. That's a tough one, the Kiwanis. That's the toughest of the lot. But we want to sprinkle some salt around. This guy isn't there because it's good for business or he wants a night off his wife's cooking and has a cheap meal. This guy is there because our church have commissioned him to be there and to sprinkle some salt around. As in a Baptist church, I occasionally preach there, believe it or not, and I saw one of their leaflets, and the guy made the announcement afterwards too. He said there's only two things in our district that we do not have a representative on, and that was Meals on Wheels and the Intellectually Handicapped Organisation. They had people in the Borough Council and so on and so forth, and everything you could imagine. They had a Christian in their church representing them there right through their society. Now, I can remember the dumb days when everybody, if you became a member of Parliament, the church put you out of fellowship. I opened a camp the other day with an ex-MP, who is now representing us overseas. I remember he had to leave the Brethren because he was an MP. You never understand that. Brethren, those are funny things. But then I hear these people praying about our godless parliamentarians. I was just a little kid. I wasn't very bright. I thought, hang on, Lord, I can't work this out. If a Christian goes into Parliament, he's judged for unequal yoke. And then we're moaning because we've got no Christians in Parliament. Lord, I don't know how you're going to fix this, but I don't know, you know, you'll have to do it because we're not going to fix it down here. I mean, we are thick. Jesus said, Lord, whatever you do, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world, for goodness sake. But keep them from the evil one and the evil in the world. If Jesus came to some of our church, you wouldn't have him in. I mean, he met with publicans and sinners. They called John a wine bibber. They called Jesus a wine bibber because he met with these people. He met with them because he understood you've got to be where the people are. And it's important. When I was here last time, I don't know whether the lady is here, but a lady was saved and I preached on Thessalonians chapter 1. I remember somebody's grandmother was here slobbering over everybody. At the end of the service, and I don't know if she gave me a kiss, I'm not sure. Is it? Pardon? Yeah, Granny Hot, if that's right. But a lady got saved here in that morning. I mean, nobody was supposed to. I just preached the gospel and this lady sort of came to the front. And one of you people counseled her for salvation. Afterwards, I spoke to her, and I remember, because I've used this illustration many times, and I said to her, what happens? I've just become a Christian. I've received the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, that's marvelous. Do you normally come to this? It was the only Sunday I was here. The only time you'd have me. Now I'm back to apologize. And it took a long time. And she said, no, I don't normally come here. And I said, well, why did you come this morning? Well, she said, I go to such and such a church, which I'm not going to mention because it would sound critical. She said, I go to such and such a church normally, but I woke up this morning and I felt I just wanted to go to a church that cares. And this is what she said. And of course, everybody knows this is a caring church. They were exactly her words. I woke up this morning and I just needed to go to a caring church. And of course, everybody knows this is a caring church. I haven't used the name often in case God might judge us for pride. But I have used the illustration hundreds of times since I was here. That a stranger outside this church had the testimony, this Brethren Assembly at Parramatta is a caring church. I hope it still is. I hope the neighbours and the people round about this church still know it is. I put my foot in it in New Zealand a while ago. I sometimes do that, as you can imagine, a big mouth. Just change feet. And we went to this nice church in a very ordinary government housing area. Marvellous. If ever you put somebody into full-time work as a young man, that's where they should start serving the Lord. Fantastic. You work in a government housing area that's tough. Remember when I started, that's where I began, that's where I got married. Well, we didn't get married, I was working there. And I foolishly took my wife with me. I said, well, darling, you go down that side of the street, I'll go down this side. We were just knocking on doors. And when we got to the end of this little cul-de-sac called Fraser Avenue, she was as white as a sheet. I said, darling, what's the matter? She said, Malcolm, I have never seen such filth. People just used to gut the fish that they'd caught and just leave it on the front door. So it'd been there for weeks. She had never seen it, and she was almost vomiting. And I thought, oh, grief, I should have gone with her. You know, she's a full-time worker's wife. In at the deep end, lady, you know. And I was made a terrible mistake. Do you know what? I was in this other church where I was preaching, and a guy was taking me in a nice car. And I said, boy, what a fabulous place to have a church. You know, all these government flats and state houses. That's where I started to serve. A fantastic place. And if they're going to come to church, they'll come. I remember knocking at one door, and I made the mistake. I had a suit. I learned not to wear a suit. And I knocked on the door and said, someone's at the door. And the voice said, you go. I'm not going. You go. I'm not going. Oh, well, let him stay there. Okay, let him stay there. I stayed there. They didn't know anybody that had a suit. No one was going to answer the door, so I just stayed. Marvelous people. You go to these other ones, you know, with a finger at the right angle and you sip your coffee. Would you like to come to our church? So, would you be delighted to come? Liars. Have any intention. They're just too polite to be honest. If these people don't want you, get the out of it, see? Funk. And if they're coming, they come. And you can just preach the gospel nice and simple. And we had a marvelous time. And I was in this church going through this sort of, where I began as a full-time worker at 22 years of age. And look at your watch here, mate. You've got an hour to go. And he's beginning to panic already. And I said to this guy, what a fabulous place to have a church. How many folk come from the district? Oh, he said, Malcolm, we don't have these people coming to our church. We all come from outside. I thought, you thick-net. And they'd built the church to win the district, but it wasn't us. Have we talked about C.T. Studd's illustration of the life-saving stations? You know, the people that lived in a life-saving station? Well, they didn't have a life-saving station, actually, on the coast. They were just people in little homes. And when there was a wreck, and they saw the wreck, and they saw them, they'd get into their boat, their long boats, and these guys would row out, you know, muscles on their muscles, and they'd pick up the poor people and drag them back and dry them and take them into their homes and patch them up and look after them and bandage them and feed them and warm them and bring them back again. And been doing this for a few years, and one day they must have rescued a very wealthy man because he sent them a lot of money to build a beautiful life-saving station, you know, beautiful place. And it had a lovely foyer and carpet on the floor and showers to wash the people they'd rescued in and all the rest of it, little coffee bar and a little bit of alcohol over here. And it was all so nice. And the first time they went out to a wreck, they brought all these people in covered with oil and seaweed and the rest of it. And they got the carpet dirty and they left the showers dirty and they made the place a mess. They said, well, we can't go on doing this. This place is too nice to have all these people coming off the sea. So they didn't rescue anybody else. And a few of the original loyal ones, they went down the coast a little bit and they started rescuing boats. And once again, somebody gave them some money and a crowd of people built this, and the story goes on. And how many churches began with a tremendous vision? They would do anything for God. Anything. And they believed anything was possible with God. And then somehow they've lost that intimacy, that fellowship, that flair, that daring, that faith. And it's a long time since they learned with conviction the will of God. Doesn't matter if they have God's will or not. I've got a good job. I've got a nice husband, a nice wife. The kids are going on all right. Everything's rosy. The future looks okay. I don't need to worry about God's will. That's very dangerous. You never know, and I'm not trying to frighten anybody, but you never know, do you? When suddenly a little girl that was a student in our camp, she's 28 years of age and she's got about just a few weeks to live with cancer. Who would have believed that that would have happened? Who knows? When suddenly you'll suddenly need the power of God. All right, so we've talked about that. Let's look at the next one, because we've got to hurry. The will of God is never contrary to the word of God. When God says something in black and white, we don't have to ask God about it. The obvious illustration, for instance, is a person marrying an unsaved person. You don't have to go and pray about it. Is this God's will? It's in black and white. Don't. Now, I know lots of people. I was with a couple a while ago, and she was a Christian, he wasn't, and they were going to get married. And I, matter of fact, read him the scripture. He said, well, I can see, Malcolm, it's wrong to do this. Now, the non-Christian saw it. She didn't. She didn't want to see it. She was backsliding. He didn't know what it was because he hadn't studied front sliding. And we were chatting away there, and then after he said, Malcolm, I'm really annoyed at you because I love him. And I said, dear, sit. Let's talk about that. The Bible doesn't tell you to marry the person you love. The Bible tells you to love the person you marry. Let's get that straight, first of all. It helps, of course, to love the person you marry if you marry the person you love, but that's not what the Bible says. All right? She said, well, I'm in love, and love is of God, blame God. That's a nice argument. But she was deliberately disobeying what God says. Whether you know the scripture or not, the Holy Spirit will not guide you contrary to the word of God. Now, in a place like this, where the theology is pretty good, that seems a dumb thing to say. But I was listening to a preacher the other day in our country say this. He said, the Spirit of God is at liberty to lead you contrary to the word of God if at that moment you have not yet discovered that part of his word. And I nearly popped a cork. He said, the Spirit of God is at liberty to lead you contrary to the word of God if as yet you have not discovered that truth in his word. Now that is absolute rubbish. And you will never be guided contrary to the word of God. You'll never be, the will of God is never inconsistent with the character of God. God would never ask us to do anything that is inconsistent with his nature. And in Ephesians 5 it says we're to be imitators of God. And the idea there is to be God-like in our attitudes and the things that we do. I think, or I hope, if as I believe the Lord would have us understand this tonight, we're going to discover that the will of God is not something that we can click our fingers and discover. It is something that should be the normal experience of every believer, yes. But if it is not the normal experience, it is not something you can just do like that. It doesn't happen that way. We're to be God-like in regard to integrity in all that we do. I was just pulling Trevor's leg. I went on a train. I didn't know I got this ticket. By the way, dropped me miles away from the station for a guy that lives in Parramatta to walk miles. And the door that I was supposed to go in was locked. Went all the way around. Anyway, I found it because, you know, I'm fairly intelligent. And I bought this ticket. Nobody took it off me. I mean, I just walked through and nobody wanted it. I wasn't going to give it. I mean, no, take it home and show it to the kids. You see, look where I've been. And so I said to Trev, hey, do you want a ticket? He said, hey, you're supposed to hand that in, you sinner, you see. So I in front said, oh, it'll do for next time. You see, I was only pulling his leg. All right? But isn't it easy, you know, to do things like that in all sincerity? Now, for our life to not have the integrity in it that would be God-like. The simple honesty of God. You see, honesty is not telling lies. Honesty is shutting up when you should be speaking the truth. Honesty is saying the truth in a way that it comes out different. And there are lots of people that live a lie but never say a word. And our life has to be one of integrity, of consistency and loyalty. The will of God is never violates the nature of the Spirit of God. To distinguish the Spirit from other spirits, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. The recognition of the witness of the testimony of the Spirit depends on a number of things. You see, the Bible talks about the witness of his Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God or the sons of God. There is a witness within. I know I'm a Christian for lots of reasons, but one, I know I'm a Christian because of the inner witness of the Spirit of God. And I've used the word a number of times, and I want to use the word often. A sensitivity to the prompting of the Spirit of God. You do not become sensitive to the Spirit of God if your life is carnal, if you're not living in the Word of God, if you're living a sinful life, if you're at enmity with somebody else in the church or outside the church. You see, if this brother and I had a row, I offended him terribly. You see, I sold his glass and stood on them, you see. Well, that's sad because he needs them like I do. I broke mine a while ago and it was a real problem for a while. But he would have to forgive me right there and then. Now, it doesn't mean to say that he doesn't sort of say, Malcolm, I'd like you to pay for those, buddy boy. But as far as he is concerned with God, he forgives me the moment he is sinned against by an individual. That his fellowship with the Father is not impaired. Now, the Jesus taught that and he knows a lot about it. All right? And this idea of waiting till somebody apologizes is dumb. I've sat with people, I've sat with elders. why I ever get into these positions, you never come out all in one piece. But I've sat with people, and he said this, and he did this, and 5 years ago they did this, and 10 years ago he did that. His wife said this, and I did this, and he took my parking place, and they sat in the place in my church in the Lord's Supper, and he did this, and he said that. Now hold it just a minute. You'll never put it right. You'll never put it right. You will never get to the truth. Hopeless. And I get sad when people talk like that. Even people that had a row last week. You can try and put it right, but you never get it right. Because you've got two people looking at it from two different views, and they're never going to get their act together. They've got to learn to forgive and say, I'm sorry. The other Sunday morning, I just got home from church, and I had one of those exciting phone calls that makes a dramatic story. But my wife rang and said, Malcolm, says, can you come around quickly? My husband's got us lined up against the wall with a shotgun. And she said, he's allowed me to ring you, and would you come immediately? He's, blown his cool sort of thing. And can you get here quick? So stepping on my shooting irons and getting on my horse like John Wayne, I set off in my little mini. And he did. He had a single barrel shotgun, and he got the family against the wall like this. And he was angry. He had had enough. Well, we got the gun off him. That was nothing. And he was loaded with one shot in it. That would have done enough. And I got the family out of it. And I sat and listened to that guy. I don't know. I must have got there about 1. I was still there at 6. I eventually left because I had a meeting to preach at. And I listened to that guy, and I kept saying, is that everything? Is that everything? Is there anything else you want to tell me? Is that everything? And he'd never had anybody listen like this before. He wasn't going to get anybody after either. But he went on about what the assembly had done, and it was all this. He was just taking out his family. His family were nice people. All right, he'd bred, one half of each of them. But the point was, it was a church had got on his nerves, and what the church had done, and they didn't understand him, and they never asked him to preach. And he went back 25 years, and I kept saying, is that everything? Is that everything? Anything else? And finally he said, no, can't think of anything else. And I said, right. Are you prepared to kneel down with me now and let it go and give it all to God? I was asking a big thing. Do you know that was his treasure house of misery? Precious. Just like a miser goes into his cave and rolls his gold coins through his fingers, you see, and throws his banknotes around and all the rest of it. This man went into his cave and threw all his self-pity around him. Oh, it was a lovely feeling. Oh, it was so nice to feel so hurt and so wounded and so injured. It was a beautiful feeling of self-pity. And I was asking for his treasure. It took him a long time. And some people, that's their greatest treasure. Their wretched self-pity where somebody hurt them last week or last year or 20 years ago. Eventually he got on his knees and he gave it to God and said, Lord God, I'm giving you all the path to this moment. I'm letting it go. Well, we did a little bit of talking after that, obviously. Next Sunday I was back. Obviously, it turned up. Again, a week had gone by and he started again. Hold it. Last week, we put all that under the cross. All I want you to talk to me about is what happened since last Sunday. I wasn't being clever or smart. I am not a great counselor. That's just common sense. That guy today is in a church leading a home Bible study group and is a tremendous guy. Not because I did anything, just because I did the obvious. Give it to Jesus. He died for it. And as I go around some churches, the bitterness, the animosity, the hard feelings, and if people are honest, they're the most precious things they've got. Because you ask them to give them up and they won't give them up. Very sad. A real tragedy. So a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. The confession of our sin, an ungrieved spirit will never know the will of God. If we're grieving the Spirit of God, who reveals his will to us, and the full controller. We've talked a lot about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that leads us to the will of God, the broad plan of redemption. I will only spend a moment here But we're in Ephesians 1, for those in the mood. And Paul, in that marvellous passage, Ephesians 1, can't turn to it, you lot. I'm the only one doing any work at the moment. You're just sitting there looking bored. Ephesians 1, and it says to us there that Christ lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding and made known to us the mystery of his will. And all I want to say about that, because it's not our subject, but it's important to understand, the Bible talks about two concepts of the will of God. There is the total purpose of God in redemption. And he says here, we're not in the dark about the future. We know the future is saved. Jesus is coming again to take the church out of this world, to establish his millennial reign on this world, and to renew all that sin has ravished, and to fulfill the covenant to Abraham and to David and to Palestine, and to renew these great covenants he's given to them, which are unconditional covenants to fulfill in this world. That's going to happen. And you'll never find me walking down the main street of Sydney with a ban the bomb business. We hate nuclear war and all the rest of it, or even somebody punching somebody on the nose. It's bad. But this world is not going to blow up until God says it can be blown up. So I'm blown if I'm going to get involved. That wasn't meant to be a pun. Involved in fussing about whether you've got a bomb or not got a bomb, because God is still on the throne, and we're not going to blow ourselves up until he pushes the button. And so why bother? Let's get people saved. Let's love them. And I cannot understand why Christians get involved in these kind of things. There are better things to do than get tangled up in that, but that's my view. But what he's talking about is, we're not in the dark about the purpose of his will. Now we're getting to Colossians. Would you turn there, please? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is the important bit. We're now discovering that the will of God is available to us. Now, the Colossians were agnostics, and they said, there is a God. Well, they didn't call him God. They called him the fullness, the pleroma. And they said, there's a fullness up there, but you can't know him except through us. And we have this inner special knowledge of God. And if you join our society and our sect, we know the knowledge, we possess the knowledge, but nobody else can. And Paul uses the word fullness, which we can't talk about tonight, but he uses the word knowledge, and he says this, verse 9. For this reason, since the day, this is Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you, hang on to that word, fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Now that's an amazing passage, and we can only just talk about it briefly. But what he's saying is this. He says, I want you to be filled full, that the whole person, thoughts, affections, purposes, plans, that your life totally may be filled full with the experimental knowledge of God's will. So I've talked about the will of God in two ways. There's the will of God in redemption, moving the world to the final climax of the ages, when Jesus shall stand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate will of God. That was Ephesians 1. This is the day-by-day outworking of his will. He says, I want you to experience God's purpose for you. God's will for you. Perfect, full, and complete. So obviously the will of God is available. And I want you to be filled full of it. Now, this may seem awfully childish. I've been helped enormously as a kid. When I started off in full-time work, there's a whole lot of sisters I used to visit. They were marvellous. Absolutely marvellous. God's taken them, he zapped them as quick as he could. He got them to heaven as quick as he could. And I miss them. But remember some of these dear old things. And I visited one dear old soul. She was a marvellous lady. And every time I went there, she used to give me 10 shillings because we were still in pounds, shillings and pence in those days. He said, just a minute, Malcolm, look the other way. Well, of course, I looked the other way into the mirror, you see. And she went to the china cabinet. She opened the china cabinet, took out the silver teapot, took out 10 shillings, put it back, came to me and gave me, said, "This is for you." And I felt bad about that. I wasn't married. I was living at home. And I was surviving on £20 a month. My wife and I were married on £20 a month. That's all we had for a year or 2 years. We only missed a meal once. One night, she said, "Darling, we are penniless. We have no food. We only miss one meal. That's all we ever miss. And it does you good." When I went into full-time work, I had £200. And I thought, "Well, that's all right. I can last for at least 6 months, you know, won't be embarrassed." And God said, "If you're trusting your money, buddy, I better have it." And the gearbox of my Austin A70 blew up, and it cost me £210 to get it fixed. And God says, "I'll have the money, thanks. Look this way, buddy." And that's important. And that was quite an amazing sort of a thing that certainly happens to us. What was I talking about? Knowing the reality of His will, perfect and complete, the whole person. And I went to this lady, and she gave me this 10 shillings, and I was embarrassed to take it, because she was a very, very hard-up old-age pensioner, as we used to call them. Now we're nice and call them senior citizens, but they're just the same. And I knew that for her to give me that 10 shillings, she might not be able to have her electric heater on, or buy butter. That 10 shillings was a big deal for her. And I didn't like taking it. And I would say, "Mrs. Santo, look, you need it. I've already given it to God. It's the Lord's, and I can't touch it, and He wants me to give it to you." In other words, shut up, take it, and go and visit somebody else. Well, that particular day, she'd given me this 10 shillings. I was embarrassed to get it. She gave me this 10 shillings. It was a hot day. And I was driving on the North Shore, and it's really a beautiful place, New Zealand. I mean, you've got a beautiful country, but this is nice too. You know? God didn't run out of ideas when He made Australia. And I was going down the North Shore there, and there was a sea on one side, and Rangitoto, beautiful on the top, and it was hot, and it was sticky, and in those days you always wore a tie, and it was hot. And I thought, "Oh, I'd love a milkshake. Love a milkshake. Wouldn't it be good? Love a milkshake." So I saw a milk bar, and I pulled up, went in there, and I was just going in. I got any money? And I pulled out her 10 shillings. I thought, "Hang on, buddy. That cost her an awful lot of money. Can you blow it like that?" And that's been a help to me. Now, you may think I'm dumb. Well, you know, you think that already. You just come here to be nice. But I'm dumb enough to pray about buying a pair of shoes. Now, intelligence says I need shoes. I know a brother that needs a pair of running shoes, and he hasn't discovered the Lord's will on it yet. But it's obvious. But even so, I would pray. I mean, you want to smell them. I mean, if it goes on like this, his wife won't let him in the bedroom unless he unscrews his feet and hangs them out with him. But, you know, if I'm going to buy a pair of shoes, for one thing, we do without my wife and I, we always go together to buy clothes, you know, except things like socks and underclothes. We don't buy that. If she's going to buy a dress, I go along. I go into the shop. I mean, she's only got to wear it. I've got to look at it, see? And I had a row with her the other day. She was trying to buy a pair of flax. They're not men's clothes. I mean, you see a man wearing them in the wrong shape. It's kind of funny. And this lady, and I said, "Darling, you're not wearing those." The lady said, "Excuse me, sir, but they're the latest fashion." I couldn't care less. She looked awful in them. "Darling, take them off." I mean, she did as she was told. I mean, you know, she always does, you see? And so do I. She says, "You're not wearing that tie." I sort of was a bit nervous that this sort of went with this tonight. I didn't know who to ask, but if I just said, "Darling, does it go?" And she said, "Take it off, you see." So I take it off. And we do things together, but we pray about it. I wouldn't dream of buying a new suit without asking the Lord to guide me. "What are you going to blue on it? What does a suit cost here? I shouldn't ask. Pardon? $200, isn't that a lot of money? $200. Good gracious me. Yeah, it's about 15 sermons. You know? Goodness me. You see? And you get down on your knees when you're going to do that. You know, buying a pair of shoes. I don't get a great big sweat about it and look for a verse to buy a suit. But I just say, "Lord, you know, the seat's coming out and it's getting a bit frayed. And Lord, it's time I got a new suit, I believe. I'm going to buy one and I'm going to trust you to guide me to get the right one." It's that simple. It's just a matter of faith. You don't get in a great big stew over it. I mean, first of all, you've got to get one the right size. I mean, no angel's going to zap down and say, "Over there, son." You ask the guy in the shop. You use your intelligence, but you pray about it. But I'll say this, because this is where we're going to finish. Not finish now, but this is where we're finishing the message. All right? Is that if you don't have peace about it, you don't buy it. if you haven't got pizza. I was in Auckland a while ago, and I'm very fussy when I eat. I'm starving. And it was somewhere around about, I'm starving hungry, and I hadn't had a meal, and I'd got a service, a message to preach, and I had missed breakfast, which is my own stupid fault, because I don't have breakfast. And I goofed out on lunch because I was at a place to have lunch. It was a Bible school, and I was counselling everybody, and when I'd finished, the lunch was gone. And I was in Auckland, and I'd done some shopping, and I'd got to go and preach. And I hadn't had anything to eat. And I thought, well, look at me. I mean, I'm just a skinny little bit. I'm going to waste away. I'm going to faint in the middle of the sermon. I need a meal. Well, I went into a very nice restaurant seat, and I sat down. And I didn't have any. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a full-time worker buying a meal, for goodness sake. I've had people say, what are you doing in here? Same as you. See? Wasting God's money, eating it, you know. There's no difference in full-time workers and everybody else. We all put our socks on the same way. People are funny. What are you doing with full-time worker with the television, you know? I feel like having little notices. You know, that was given, that's borrowed, and my auntie gave me that one. It's ridiculous. Go easy with full-time workers. You know, they're nervous people. They sort of, you know, they know half of what you say, and they imagine the rest. You know, funny people. When they get to heaven, God will say, you don't need to worry. I loved you. Just get on with the job. But you pray about it. And I just didn't have any peace. There's nothing wrong with having a meal. Nothing wrong with that. But I didn't have any peace. So I got up and left. And if you live with the peace of God in your heart, you find that you don't lose your joy because you're not bugging the system. But if you just do what you want to do because you want to do it, you've got the money in your pocket, why shouldn't you do it? You can afford it. Why shouldn't you have that car, own that suit, buy that? I've got the money. That's nothing. It's God's money. You've given him a tenth to use, but he's got the other nine tenths that he's letting you use under his leadership. You don't go and blow it. You live wisely under God's will, sensitive to his will. And so he says, I want you to be filled. Then this idea of wisdom and understanding, one is the knowledge of God, and the other is spiritual discernment. And that's tremendously important. I wonder if any of you have ever had that unfortunate experience of meeting a man, usually a man, I mean ladies do as well, but they're too gracious, meeting a man, usually bigoted all things, that knows the word of God really well. You know, you name it, he'll tell you the verse. You know, Leviticus chapter 6, verse, you know, where you name, and he knows the Bible right through. And he's as tough and as hard and as miserable as sin. He knows the word of God. He's got a knowledge, but he's got wisdom, sorry, but he has not got understanding. The word wisdom isn't the same as our English word wisdom, which is an unfortunate translation. He's got a knowledge of the word of God. Let's use that, put it that way. He knows the Bible, but he doesn't know how to use the Bible. He hasn't got a sensitivity to apply the word of God to the need. Was it here that I told you about those folk that got drunk in our church? I'm sure it was. You know, we had some people that just got saved. Four families, I think. And a guy joined the church. I haven't got time to tell you how he joined, but he did. He was a crook. He knew some of the brethren, used their names, and we thought he was a bit of a rat. And one Saturday night, this lady called Lorna, she rang me up. And she said, I won't tell you the other name. And she said, Malcolm, she said, something terrible has happened. All we couples around at this man's house, and we're all drunk. I was almost asked. She said, look, we daren't drive home, it's terrible. And she said, could you come pick us up? So I rang another elder up, I went up in my car and his car, and we took them home, see. Well, I was, you know, about 25, just still a kid, and the second church I was a pastor at, and I thought, I wonder what they're going to do. I wonder what the elders will do, see. Because they were nice elders, they were nice guys, like you've got here, nice people. And not like some I've met. I've had a few backroom experiences, believe you me. So you ask a very difficult theological question that they can't understand, and I'm not sure of, and it's amazing. The whole thing falls apart. Anyway, we had the family Bible hour, and they're all there, these couples were there, all, you know, cold sober, head down, singing the hymns, see. And afterwards, the brother said, we'd like to see you in the room, see. Well, we went in this little tiny room, it was about 10 by 10, it was a little radio room we had, because we had a radio ministry going. And they all stood there, see, husband and wife, all standing around like this, see, and I was just standing, you know, so I wonder how they're going to handle this. And they all stood, drunk last night, Christians, drunk. That'd be terrible, drunk. Oh, out the fellowship, you see, I thought. And we all stood there, and it was old Mr. Jex, he's with the Lord now, buried him a while ago. Fabulous guy. And he started, we didn't know how to start it, I was going to start it. you know, or self-preservation barrow. He was sort of by the door. And Mr. Jackson said, he said, tell me, Santa, is it true you were drunk last night? And they said, yes, Mr. Jackson, we were drunk. Is that right? Tell me, how long have you... No, he said, before you became Christian, did you get drunk often? Yes, Mr. Jackson, often, yeah. How often? Well, sometimes twice a week. Is that right? What about you? Well, yeah, at least once a week I'd be, you know, stoned. And what about you, dear, his wife? Well, he used to drink pretty heavily, often drunk at night. I see. And they'd all admitted they used to get drunk often before they got saved, you see. He went around the whole thing. So where's this guy getting to? And then he said, tell me, how long have you been a Christian? 18 months, Mr. Jackson. How long have you two been a Christian? Well, just over a year. How long have you two been a Christian? I see. Tell me, how often have you got drunk since you became Christians? The first time, Mr. Jackson. It's the first time for... First time I ever got drunk. You know what the old boy did? He said his face beamed. He said, isn't this marvelous? They used to be alcoholics and they got saved. And this is the first time in 18 months the devil's got a victory. Let's get down on our knees and praise the Lord. And we got down for our eyes, cried our eyes out. Marvelous. And we cried together and we couldn't pray. He did. And he thanked the Lord for the victory in their lives. This is the first time in 18 months the devil had got at him. And when the devil beats elders like that, he is in trouble. He has got all sorts. He thought he was going to divide and wreck our church, and he made a terrible problem. He stubbed his toe that night. We came out of that room, arm in arm. We went to the car. With tears are still coming down our cheeks. You know, I saw spiritual knowledge. He knew the Bible, oh yes, but he had a discernment and knew how to apply the Word of God. You may know the will of God, but it's the ability to apply the will of God in a given situation. And that takes, again, here's the word, sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And that's tremendously important. All right, what have I put up there? All right, knowing his will, living worthy. All right, so you know his will with spiritual discernment and understanding, and that should result in a life, and it's an amazing word, worthy of the Lord Jesus. Living worthy of the Lord, to please God in every way. Talking about our behavior, the direction in which we go, and there's that marvelous psalm that Inrig uses. I will instruct you and teach you the way that you shall go, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's a promise. And it isn't, discovering the will of God is not intended to be a terrible crisis experience. I will guide you. I will lead you. I pray that you may be filled full with the knowledge of his will, with spiritual understanding and discernment. So the Christian filled with the knowledge of God's will won't be snared by the devil's devices. If you're in the will of God, I'm not suggesting that things will not go wrong. We're going to talk about some problems in a minute. But you won't get captured by the devil because you're in God's will. This is a personal thing, I guess. And I'd hate to give you the idea that she was a super spiritual person. But my daughter was taken to a very, very, very charismatic, or I don't like the word because we're all charismatic, or should be, Pentecostal church. And people were getting slain in the spirit and people were dropping down all over the place. And she'd been taken by a friend. And she was sitting in church and thought, I don't know about this. And so she said to me, Dad, I just sat there and said, Lord Jesus, I want you to show me if this is right or wrong. Now, I don't believe in just opening the Bible. I mean, that's dumb. It's not meant to be like that. But she said, Lord, I want you to show me. I'm going to open the Bible and I want you to lead me to a verse that'll show me. And she didn't know the verse existed. You know, she should, but she didn't. She doesn't listen to her mother. And she turned up, of course, to Corinthians chapter 14 that says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. She said, Dad, I couldn't believe it. They were all Christians there, speaking in tongues. It said it wasn't, so they were wrong. I said, what did you do? She said, I closed my Bible and got out. And she went and sat in the creche and turned off the sound. I said, what is this? I found a book and read it. She wasn't supposed to read the Bible, but she found some book and then read it. Now, I believe that's the point is, I don't think that's always going to work. She is a child. She is just 16 years of age. She's a child in the faith. But she came with childlike trust in the midst of total confusion and said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And she had an answer. And as far as she was concerned, that was it. And she left. And she said, the strange thing was, as I walked out, I had a tremendous peace. Now, this is a little kid whose theology isn't really very much. But she said, I had a tremendous peace. And that brings us back again to that word. All right. Then we come to the next one, walking worthy. And the word means of like value of the Lord Jesus. As he would walk, consistent with his nature. We've said often, Christianity is you, and it brings forth fruit. And there are three kinds of fruit mentioned in the Bible that I've listed there. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, some boy falls in love with a girl, which is common, and he says, I've got the fruit of the Spirit. No, he hasn't. There are nine segments. There's one fruit. And until you have each of those characteristics of the Spirit operative in your life, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, and so on. All operative. So there is the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about here is one thing that we would obviously live worthy of the Lord Jesus. That's one fruit. The other fruit is in John chapter 15, which is the fruit of the life of Christ. Now that's different from the fruit of the Spirit in a sense. The fruit of the Spirit is nine qualities. The fruit of the life of Christ is not the fruit of the Spirit. It is reproducing Christ in every way you know Christ. Compassion, patience, courage. You see the Lord Jesus standing against the Pharisees that brought the woman caught in adultery. Whatever the beggars were doing peeking through the window, I don't know, but it gives you an idea of their character. And to them, he was very stern. To the woman, he was very gentle. And our responsibility is to show Christ. And we say to children, I mean, I wouldn't insult you, but we say to children that get saved, they say, well, how do I know, Malcolm, what I can do? Would Jesus do it? That's the first one. Would Jesus be happy if you did it? Can you pray and ask the Lord Jesus to help you doing it? Will it help and advance your Christian life? And then will it help and advance somebody else's Christian life? I must have done that 1,000 times. It's that easy. Would Jesus do that? Well, you think, well, I can't see the Lord doing that. It may be a particular sport or something, and it doesn't sort of figure with the majesty of the Lord. Would he be happy if you did it? Would he be happy? Can you get down and say, Lord Jesus, help me in this? If you can't pray about it, a brother was going to tell me off once, and he was going to have a go at me for something I hadn't done. We buried him in the end, and he got right away from the Lord. Terrible tragedy. He was going to have a go at me, and he was all set to go, and he told the church what he was going to do. So after the church service, and I'd finished doing my thing, I see you barrow out the back. So he was really, really mad. And we got out the back, and I said, look, I can see you're a bit angry, brother, and you're upset. I don't know what I've done, but obviously I've upset you, and I never set out to upset people. I do, but I never intend to. And I said, I don't know what it is, but look, before you start, let's just pray, and I don't have to pray about what I'm going to say to you. I said, well, in that case, I don't have to listen. You can't pray about it, I don't have to listen. And I just walked away. He could not pray about what he was going to say. If he couldn't pray about it, then I certainly wasn't going to bother listening. You know, when you have your little tips, you're going to go into a building program. If you come out the other side of that building program more united than when you went into it, then you will be a marvelous church. But somebody will disagree about the curtains or the color of the wallpaper or something. And they'll stick their paintbrush in and say, there you are, do it yourself, I'm not going to do it. And you say, hold it, hold it, hold it. Have you told Jesus that? Because if you haven't, back here, put that wallpaper up. It is that simple, the fruit of the life of Christ and the fruit of Christian living. And so he makes the point that our whole Christian life should work out in daily, practical Christian living. You know, it isn't hard in some ways. I know there are problems. But I forget where I was. I was talking about my dear old mum. When I went into full-time work, I was in this little church, and my mother was there as well. Now, I'd been through Bible school and all the rest of it and was supposed to be a pastor and leading people to the Lord. The old girl was an absolute embarrassment. She must have been about 65, 70, I suppose. She was pushing along towards middle age. She was saved late in life. You could write my mother's theology on the back of a stamp. She knew All have sinned. Jesus died. You've got to become a Christian. Period. That's about it. And the Lord's coming again. And she reads the Bible and she gets a lot out of it. But you give her a questionnaire and 10 reasons why she's a Christian, or to write the Apostles' Creed, she wouldn't really know where to begin. But the dear old duck, she used to go to town, you see, or we didn't have a town, she had a village, you see, a little village where we were. She'd go to the village and find some dear old soul sitting on the seat there, and old mum would sit alongside, you see, get talking. Say, how are you, love? You know, she's English, you see, how are you, love? And they'd have a chat, you see, I said, I'd come round for a cup of tea, you see, cup of tea. And the lady'd say, oh, yes, I will then. So, well, come round for a cup of tea, love, come on. And so they'd go back, you see, to the house, have a cup of tea, and the old girl was a bit smart. She'd do this about 11 o'clock in the morning, and then she'd say, stay for lunch. So the lady'd stay for lunch, and she'd get a bottling of peaches or something, you see. And she'd tell her about the Lord, very simply. And then about 4:30, she'd ring me up and say, Malcolm, I've got Mrs. Sansa here. I think I've just led her to the Lord. Could you come and check? You see? Put on a spiritual stethoscope. Yep, got a heartbeat. She's saved. You know, she did that often. We had so many of these senior people. We had 2 trips to get them in. My mother was no theologian. She just wasn't. They still call her, and she's 85, Nana Barrow. Why they get let her do it, I'm blown if I know. She still looks after the tinies. They have a ladies' study group like you run. And the ladies bring their little kids. And my mother looks after these little preschool kids. Now, she's heavy. And I suppose they say, if you don't behave yourself, or silly. I don't know. But they call her Nana. And when she said, Nana Barrow told you, you sit, you look after that stuff. And they just do it. Now, she hasn't got any great biblical knowledge. Her and the Apostle Paul are very, very different theologically. But you know, they're both going in the same direction. And at the end of the year, she had led far more people to the Lord than I had. And I was getting paid for it. It isn't difficult. But you have to want to do it. And you go through many, many people during the week, and you never say a word. You must have been here when I told you about the lady that put a signature thing on the end of a check, didn't I? Yeah. Not difficult to do, is it? To witness. To know His. All right. Growing in the knowledge of God, then, is a cycle. Have we done this one? All right. It's fruitful. Our whole Christian life must work out in practical daily living. Paul was insistent that true Christianity should be demonstrated by a Christian lifestyle. So then, growing in the knowledge of Him, you grow in the knowledge of Him, you bear fruit, and as you bear fruit, you get to know God more. So it goes in a cycle. You know God, you apply the knowledge of God in the way you live, you walk worthy of the Lord, walking worthy of the Lord produces fruit. As you produce fruit, you grow. As you grow, you get to know God better. As you get to know God better, so you apply it. As you apply it, you walk worthy. As you walk worthy, you bear fruit. As you bear fruit, you grow. As you grow, you get to know. And once you get cracking, it's a cycle, and it's just there. I've not made anything out of it. That's not just one of Young's clever little charts. Paul did that a long, long time ago without a computer. And that's just the way it goes. And you see the cycle there so very, very basically. All right, down the last straight, and I'm going to finish right on time, nearly. All right, okay. So I've discovered what God's will isn't. It's not contrary to the Word of God. It's not being presumptuous with God and telling God how to work and me pull the strings. It's not contrary to the Lordship of Christ. It's not contrary to the inner dwelling of the Spirit of God. It is available to all of us to be filled full continuously with the knowledge of God's will. The purpose of the knowledge of God's will is not to be selfish, but to be fruitful. Right. Now then, how does this work? And that's what we're now talking about now. He says, strengthened with every kind of strength. And if you want to get the translation right, it should read, strengthened with every, I put it in, didn't I? Strengthened with every kind of strength for every kind of circumstance. That's a marvelous way that verse should be translated. We're still in Colossians. Being strengthened with every kind of strength for every kind of circumstance. You get nervous about the will of God. You're scared if you give in to the will of God, He'll drop you in the middle of Papua New Guinea or Irian Jaya or somewhere like that without a parachute, and you don't know how you're going to survive. You're scared that if you obey the will of God, He will slap you into Emmaus Bible School, and you've got to put up with Andrew Collins for a couple of years, and you just couldn't stand there. All right? I mean, he's a tall guy, a lot of him, he's hard to get around. you're scared, and a lot of people are nervous. If I give in to God, if I let go, somewhere I've said, this is not difficult. Giving in to God is not difficult. It's demanding. In the morning, I get my knobbly knees together and go for a run, somewhere around about 6. And I trot around by the Darnells there and come back to where the Youngs live. And then I go for a swim. And it's not difficult to dive into that pool. But it's demanding. I mean, I stand there looking at it, and I know it's going to be cold. I mean, to dive in that pool is easy. You just got to dive. That's not difficult. But it's demanding because you know you're going to get a bit of a shock when you hit the water. Now, giving into the will of God is not difficult. It's just saying, Lord Jesus, I surrender my will to you. That's not difficult. But it's demanding. And you say, but I don't think I could keep it up, Malcolm. You don't understand my life. You don't know my problems. You don't know my personality. You don't know my environment. You don't know me. I couldn't possibly. And I cheat, you see. Well, I don't cheat. I'm being honest. People have said to me, I haven't got anybody in the front seat. For dead loss, you'll do. All right, just stay there, but you'll do, you see. Here this guy says to me, you see, he says, Malcolm, I couldn't keep. I couldn't do the will of God. I couldn't be spiritual for a year. So what you say is, okay, could you be spiritual for a minute, for 1 minute? And he says, well, yes, I could be spiritual for a minute. Could you be spiritual for 5 minutes, do you think? He says, yes, I could be spiritual for 5 minutes. Do you think if you tried hard, you could be spiritual for an hour? Could you obey the Lord for 1 hour? He says, well, yes, I suppose I could obey the Lord for 1 hour. Well, that's all the Lord Jesus asks. He doesn't ask you to live tomorrow, today. He doesn't ask you to live 4 o'clock at 2 o'clock. He just asks you to live this minute and this hour, by hour, by hour, by hour, in simple, childlike faith and trust and commitment and believe him. And he says, if you'll do that, and this is the point of this verse, if you'll trust me, I will strengthen you with every kind of strength for every circumstance you'll ever meet. You heard about the guy that fell off the cliff. And as he fell down, he was hanging onto a branch. An angel came alongside. And the guy said, angel, don't stand there, grab me. And the angel was there in space, you see, he didn't need to flap his wings or anything, he was just standing there. He said, do you believe that I can save you? Of course I believe you can save me, just grab me. And the angel said, okay, let go. And the guy says, anybody else up there? You know, he wasn't prepared to let go. He said, let go. I'll catch you. Let go. But he wasn't going to let go. And we're often like that. We won't let go our will and say, Lord Jesus, your will be done. I've been there myself once or twice. I've been with others. A lady, her daughter was dying in hospital. And we prayed together. She said, Malcolm, I am not going to say your will be done until I can say it and mean it. And I said, love, then you must not do that. Don't you say it if you don't mean it. Dear, never say anything you don't mean to God. If you cannot stand with me tonight and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, don't you stand there. Don't be embarrassed. It takes a lot more courage to stay sitting down. For goodness sake, it's going to be a tough minute in a few minutes. And we prayed for her daughter, and about 3 o'clock at night, middle of the night, she got to the point and said, Lord Jesus, I can honestly say, not my will, but yours be done. And there was a tremendous relief that she gave her child to God. Now, as it happens, the child got well almost from that moment. My wife was dying of asthma. We'd been on holiday and I didn't know much about it. And she'd asked, we were way down the South Island and we didn't have any help, and she got totally dehydrated. And we got her to hospital and she was virtually unconscious. And the doctor came to me and said, Mr. Barrow, your wife is dying. Her dehydration is so bad that she is still going down. There is nothing medically we can do. We're doing everything we can. If she doesn't turn the corner in the next half hour, then I'm sorry, your wife will die. That was a very... We hadn't been married long. And that was a very, very hard thing. we were in full-time work, and I knew all this stuff. But when your wife is in that room, covered in tubes and all the rest of it, and people flapping around, and a doctor comes out looking terribly upset, and levels with you and says, your wife is dying. There's half an hour left. If she continues to deteriorate and does not turn the corner in half an hour, I am sorry, but your wife will die. And I found it very, very, very hard to sit in that waiting room. I was on my own and say, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And I didn't get there easily. It's easy preaching this stuff. Any of you could stand up here and do what I've done tonight. Piece of cake in it. It's living it that's the problem. It's living it every minute by minute, hour by hour, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And saying no matter what happens, and all hell let loose as Job had it happen, you still kneel down and worship God and say, not my will, but yours be done. All right. We've talked about that. We're now thinking about being very, very specific. You've read that if you're in the mood. Being very specific. What about things like, well, I just said it's not natural intelligence, so God doesn't ignore your intelligence. Obviously, you know, if you've, if you weigh 18 stone, you're not going to buy a suit that'll fit somebody that's a matchstick. He doesn't ignore your intelligence, but the will of God is not just your intelligence. It's not individual arrogance. I'm going to do what I want to do, as a lot of people make that mistake. It's not a personal preference. Well, I believe before God we should do this. That's an opinion. Only a fool would die for an opinion. And a lot of people have got a lot of opinions, but they haven't got very many convictions, because you learn convictions on your knees. It's not traditional repetition. That's the curse of the Brethren movement. Tradition. We get locked into a tradition and we will not change it. And that's a tremendous problem. And we do things that are fruitless because it's a thing we've always done and don't you touch it. And it is very, very sad. We had a missionary, I was at your missionary conference, we had a missionary conference and we did it this way and nobody ever came except a lot of old people. I'm not suggesting this is what's wrong with yours. That could do with a bit of a gen up. And there was one guy that was so bigoted, and he wouldn't allow us to have music, a guitar, you know, let alone drums. He wouldn't allow us to do it. We've always done it this way. I was the chairman. Somehow I got there. I don't know how. And I said, okay, brother, I'll make you a deal. You don't like me. I didn't say I didn't like him. I had time to love him. That was hard. But I said, you don't like me, and you don't like my ideas. You and I aren't getting on. I'll resign if you'll resign. Deal? He said, okay, Malcolm, yes. Well, that was all right, because the missionary conference held at Torrens Springs, and I'm the director. But he resigned. I still run the missionary conference, so I get involved with it. I just turn up and look intelligent. But the point was, this man was locked into tradition. Don't change it! What do we do in our missionary conference now? We do a lot of study, a lot of work, and we do it by elective, so you go to where you want to go. And when the music plays, just a few times through the day, a hymn will play, you stop wherever you are. So if it's us three, we're walking across the country. You don't do it when you're in the middle of a study, but when there's free time, or you're at a meal, the music will play, you stop wherever you are, put your foot down, and we three will grab each other, and we stand in a circle, and we pray. And it's amazing who you suddenly find you're standing with. Ha ha! Woo! Him! Right! Well, yes! Okay, who's going to go first? You see, the Lord might come in time. But it's marvelous. But the problem was, this missionary conference was being killed by tradition. It was tragic. We weren't getting anywhere. And now 280 young people come, 90% under the age of 25. I think you may have been there, Ken, I don't know. But it's amazing. But tradition was throttling it. Remember, we've said it before so often. Every tradition was once somebody's idea. The solemn warning, they all did that which was right in their own eyes. When anyone does his own thing, the devil can go on vacation. He'd go on a skiing holiday. If everybody pleases themselves, as some churches do, if we're narrow-minded in our goal setting, vicious competition, Christian politics, that should be lobbying, personal lobbying, one trying to squeeze another one, get him to agree with what he wants to do, human oratory, then we'll fragment, confuse, weaken and divide the work of God, creating a leaderless entity that will ultimately self-destruct. We dare not be like that. I'll just stand there and go through these because time's gone. The will of God, I've said, is not difficult. Offer your bodies, that's the theatre of your activity, everything, your eyes, your hands, your mind, to God as a living sacrifice. In contrast to the Old Testament beasts, yours is a living sacrifice with all the developing potential of your body and mind, your living energies and powers, holy, unblemished and without stain, not sinless. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but conscious of your sin, so you ask his cleansing. Christ conscious, that should be not that which is socially acceptable, but that which is Christian. A lot of things, the way some people fiddle their text, so sometimes it's okay, sometimes it is totally illegal. I'm not suggesting you don't use the rules that the government makes, I'm not suggesting that at all, but some things are illegal. For instance, in our country we have logbooks, and a farmer has to sign his logbook to drive his car. Now, he's going in to get his hair cut, or he's going in to pick up his wife or his kids from school. But if he buys a bolt he doesn't need, he can write in his logbook, went to town to buy a bolt for the farm. Now, that is legal, but it ain't Christian. And there's a big difference. And we have to be prepared to be Christian in every sense of what we do. All right, we've talked about that. It's not a pleasant hobby. Okay, pleasing and acceptable. I'd like to read this with you. Develop skills and talents to give ourselves to God with uncultivated brain. In other words, we just won't develop our minds. We just stagnate. With uncultivated brain, narrow mind, critical heart, unadventurous soul, half-developed abilities and qualities is not generous. Imagine giving that to God. You know, a narrow mind, an unadventurous soul. There's one hymn God will never sing, and that's give us the old-time religion. God never wants to go back. I get tired of the people. If only we could go back, brother, 10 years. Bust it. We want to go forward. I'm going forward, not back. I don't want to go back to yesterday. And these narrow-minded people that live in the past, trust God and move forward, is not generous, let alone religious. You must give your all in God's sense, your continually developing potential all. To give oneself in the restriction of self-will will be a poor gift. You must make yourself a royal gift. This is your spiritual worship, not conformity, but inward transformity by the renewing of your mind, daily, continuously, more like Christ, knowing him. Then you'll know. Then. You see, we've read Romans 12 and 1. You're aware of that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Then you will know. What is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? So the point I've made is this. You can't go window shopping. I love my wife. She's my best friend. We get on well most of the time. We don't get on well when she goes shopping. I go shopping with a list. And I go to town and I get what I want to get and I get back in the car and I come back happy. I did that in 25 minutes. But there are days when we go to a town called Hamilton with my wife. And we have a meal together, you see. And we go looking around the shop. That's a boring exercise. And we come to a lady's shop. You see, she says, darling, do you like that dress? It's very nice, dear. Do you want it? Oh, no, I don't want it. Or what are we looking at it for? So we go to another shop and she says, I like this, don't you? It's very, very nice. I says, yeah, it's super. Do we want it? She says, oh, no, I just like it. Well, what are we doing? Do you know, she can do that all afternoon. I mean, she can walk down the street and up an escalator and round. And she doesn't want to buy anything. She doesn't want to think. She's happy. She's got me. I mean, what more does she want? She just, but she likes to look. My voice is going. We're going to have to stop in a minute. And I get annoyed because I say, darling, do you want it? She says, no. Well, what are we looking at the dress for? If you don't want to buy it, what are we looking at it for? I can't understand that. That is not the way you deal with the will of God. You don't come along to God and say, God, I'm just like you to run your will across me for a minute, would you? Yeah, well, no, sorry, God, stuff it, I'm no... But that's the way. That isn't the idea. I want to get this across if I don't do anything. It's my last time with you, folk, and I'm tired and I'm running out of voice, and I'm going to get this across if it kills me. You will not know the will of God. It is not an optional extra. You can't click your fingers and God jumps and says, there it is. God says, if you make a living sacrifice of the totality of your being, holy, pure, clean, sin conscious, pleasing to God, in the developing potential of your abilities, if you do that, it's a deal. If you do that, then, and only then, will you be able to test and approve my will.